This morning I'd like to speak to you from the assigned gospel reading for today from Luke chapter 3 verses 1 to 6. And if you'd like to follow it in your pew Bible, it's found on page 1016. That's 1016. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all humankind will see God's salvation." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we enter into this Advent season and we remember your first coming as our Saviour and your second coming as Judge to bring this world as we know it to an end and usher in the new creation, as we hear this word, so God, this day prepare our hearts for your return so that we may see the fullness of your salvation and share in that joy with all the redeemed. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, how are all your Christmas preparations going? Ladies, have you got the menu planned for the day? And if you're going somewhere for lunch on Christmas Day, do you know what it is you're taking? We're going to the Barrens and we have to take rum balls. So Clenda will be busy making rum balls just before Christmas. Have you bought all your presents yet? You're having trouble with that hard to buy for person? And what about all of those nibblies and drinks you need to buy in case you get those unexpected visitors? Have you got plenty of them in the cupboard? Well, let's get down to tin tacks. Have you got your tree and the decorations up yet? Some of you have. Well, if you haven't, you could be quite behind in your Christmas preparations. No, I haven't. That's tomorrow's job. Now, I'm not going to be the Christmas Grinch, as you often hear a lot of preachers do at this time of year, and tirade against those secular preparations that we make for Christmas, because really, all of those things, food and drink and family fun and love and happiness and friends and open homes, they're all relevant expressions of what Christmas is actually all about. While they're good external expressions of Christmas, and indeed we do need to prepare for them, there are also internal or spiritual preparations that we need to make to celebrate Christmas. Now, did you actually know that in the Northern Hemisphere, they call the season of Advent the Winter Lent? Now, you know, in Lent, we remember Jesus Christ going the way of the cross to us, to Calvary, for him to die for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And in the church, we have the colour purple as our liturgical colour then, as we remember the coming of the crucified King. So we remember our sins and prepare to celebrate Easter and Christ's death and resurrection in Lent. And the mood is the same for Advent. We remember the coming of the Saviour as our King, humble and born in a manger. We remember that he came as our Saviour, and we remember that by nature we are sinners and we need a Saviour to rescue us from our sin. And just as it used to be in days, maybe some of you older ones remember in the church, that we used to have service on Wednesday night through Lent to prepare us for Easter and its celebration. So it is even longer days ago, they used to have midweek services in Advent to prepare for the remembrance of the birth of our Saviour, and that he's also coming back again as our judge to bring this creation to an end and to bring the new creation into being and its fruition. Now, in our text for today, we have the account of John the Baptist and the beginning of his ministry leading up to the revelation of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was God's chosen bringer of salvation to all humanity. Now, in order to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His message of the baptism of repentance was central in getting people ready to receive the ministry of Jesus. And as I unpack this text this morning, I want to show you that repentance is central and the main preparation for our celebration of the birth of our Saviour Jesus Christ at Christmas, and for our living as followers now, when we live in this age when he could return at any moment. Luke, as we learn from his introduction to his gospel, more than any of the other gospels, is writing as an historian. Now, first century history was different to 21st century history. In 21st century history, we focus on chronological accuracy and biographical detail. But first century historians wrote to make a point, to teach a truth, and to draw the readers into a community narrative. And that's what Luke is doing here. He's placing the beginning of the Christian story, a story that now defines, encourages, and challenges his community of faith, into the history of the world. Now, unlike some of the world religions that place their characters, stories, and heroes of faith in places beyond the world, in kind of a Nirvana land kind of thing, the Christian faith, and especially Luke's gospel, is placed firmly within human history. This is the third time that Luke locates the drama he narrates amid the major actors of the world stage. The first was the birth of John the Baptist, who he said in chapter 1, verse 5, was in the days of King Herod of Judah. And next is the birth of Jesus that took place under the rule of Emperor Augustus while Quirinius was governor of Syria. We read that in Luke 2, verses 1 to 3. You know, when people are trying to read the Christmas gospel and they can't get their tongue around that Quirinius, and we all have a good laugh. And now John is about to start his ministry in quite a specific time in history. Luke writes, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." They were particular people. And if we look at these particular people and their characters who were in charge politically and religiously, we see that the time is certainly ripe in Israel, in Palestine, for the coming of John, the ministry of John the Baptist, and the one whom he speaks of, Jesus the Messiah. Now let's have a look at each one of these people. Tiberius was the Roman emperor, the Caesar. He ruled the Roman Empire from AD 14 to 37. Merciless harshness characterized his administration of Palestine. Tiberius was bitterly hostile to Jews and to their religion, Judaism. In fact, he didn't care for any religion at all, because he actually saw himself as God, and he was to be worshipped by his subjects. And so he didn't like any religion, and so he persecuted Roman Jews and he made life very hard for the Jews who lived in Palestine. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and that's the southern region of Palestine that covers Jerusalem. Violence, robbery, persecutions, maliciousness, judicial murders without a formal legal process, and cruelty are charges brought against his administration. Pilate was also known for his hatred of the Jews and their religion. Herod Antipas and his two brothers Philip and Lysanias ruled in the north of Palestine. Not much is known about Philip and Lysanias, but we know a little bit about Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee, the area that Jesus was to minister in. He was known as a person of covetousness, greed, luxurious lifestyle, suspiciousness, and cunningness. And while this was the political scene, the religious scene was under the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was actually the high priest. Annas was his father, but he was a patriarch who ruled the priesthood with an iron fist. And he was actually deposed as the high priest in AD 15 by a Roman governor called Gratus because he was too tough. And he was replaced with his son Caiaphas because Caiaphas was said to be a suitable submissive instrument of the Roman government. So think about it all. Despotic political rulership, men building their own empires at the expense of others, extortion, opulence, extravagance, oppression, rorting, selfishness, power-mongering, fear, societal breakdown and decay, racism, political corruption, religious tyranny, religious leaders silent in the face of government enmity, greed, anti-Semitism. Do any of you see this in the world now? No, well, you must be blind. I certainly do. We don't see it only just in the leaders of the third world countries, but we see it in first world countries, and we see it also particularly in so-called democratic governments. Well, into this kind of world, a world not so different from ours today, Luke writes in chapter 1 and 2 about the birth of two insignificant boys. One born to a woman who was said to be barren, but she fell pregnant in her old age, and another one born to a young girl whose baby was conceived out of wedlock. In the face of these powerful political religious rulers, the movers and shakers of the day, Luke pits these two small children, and he says, what have these two children got to do with this powerful world of emperors and kings and governors and priests? And the answer is everything. Yeah, God's answer to the political and religious corruption that was dominating and oppressing his people Israel was coming onto the scene. We read the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now in the New Testament there are two Greek words for the word of God. One is logos, and logos is the spoken word, the written word, the incarnate word, a more general understanding of the word word. But rhema is a little bit different. Rhema has a more particular meaning, and that's what's used here. Rhema is the spoken word, the word with spirit, the word with action, the word with power. And it was this vibrant, exciting, active word of God that came to John in the desert and empowered him to speak and to preach and to fulfill his role as the prophet that God had called him to be. You see, God was the one who was behind the ministry of John the Baptist and his message. And John would be the one who was the fulfillment of Isaiah's words, a voice of one calling in the desert, preparing the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked way shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all humanity will see God's salvation. The readers of Luke's gospel would have understood what these words meant in their original context. In their original context, there was a custom when a monarch was coming to visit a town that there would be a party of people go on ahead who would actually physically prepare the road and make sure the road was nice and smooth for the king's carriage to come in on. And also there would be a party of people who would go forward and politically prepare for the arrival of that king. Just as we saw a little bit like recently with the coming of the royal couple, the Duke and Duchess of Sussex, to Australia. The things went ahead and the way was made smooth for them to come. The picture here is that of preparing a processional highway for the Lord, the Messiah, the coming King of Israel, to come to his people. Now, two Old Testament prophets predicted that the forerunner to the Messiah, Isaiah in the words given here, and Malachi in chapter 4, verse 5, where he speaks of John being the Elijah who is to come. He's the one who is to prepare the way of the Messiah. Now, the metaphors that are given in Isaiah, they suit more the main roads department and civil engineering rather than a prophet. Make straight paths, fill every valley, level every mountain and hill, straighten the crooked, smooth the rough ways, although it doesn't say lean on your shovel. He was not to do that with graders and diggers and dynamite and bulldozers, but actually by preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John preached. He preached in the desert. Now, this place was significant for the Jews because it was out in the desert that God met his people. Remember, God called his people Israel out of Egypt into the desert, and there he met with them and led them and guided them through the prophet Moses. John being out in the desert would have sparked a spirit of inquiry in the people of Israel. The Israelites went out to John in the desert and they met him around the Jordan River. And that also would have been significant for them because it was at the Jordan River that Joshua led the people of Israel through it and then into the promised land. So what the Israelites were going out to John the Baptist in the wilderness or in the desert again was that they were going through the Jordan River, through the baptism of repentance, and re-entering the promised land, this time being equipped to be able to see the Messiah when he would come. John preached repentance. And repentance means not just being sorry for your sin or sorry that you got caught out for your sins, but rather repentance comes from a Greek word which is called metanoeo. And meta means change, and noeo is to do with your nous, with your mind. And so repentance means to change your mind, to turn from one way and embrace another way. And it's turning from self and embracing living God's way. It's turning from the hopelessness, fear, oppression, and persecution of this world's powers and embracing the freedom, love, and goodness of the rule of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that in him, rescue is at hand. The Jewish people were not in good shape. Baptism by immersion was part of the ritual that Gentiles undertook if they wanted to convert to Judaism. John's summoning of the people of Israel to be baptized was something very controversial. In fact, it was shocking. Why suggest that the people of Israel, who were Abraham's children, should be baptized? After all, they were Abraham's children. And if the Messiah, the King of the Jews, was coming, he wasn't just coming to tell them that everything was going to be right just because they were Abraham's children, because clearly everything wasn't right with the way things were in Israel. The people too had to face their own moral predicament, their own sins. They had to deal with their sins and their brokenness if they were to prepare the way for the coming of the Saviour, the one who would bring God's salvation. Without repentance, the Jews would not be able to see the Messiah. And wasn't that true when it came to all of those sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, who they repented and saw Jesus for who he really was, and they accepted him as their Saviour and received from him the forgiveness of their sins. But those scribes and Pharisees and spiritual leaders who didn't repent, who didn't recognize Jesus for who he was, actually rebelled against him and collaborated with the political authorities to have him crucified. The same is true for us. If we don't live out of our baptism, which is also a baptism of repentance, of turning away continually from the ways of our sin, the flesh and the devil, to the ways of God and love and righteousness, we won't see the Messiah when he returns either. Because living a life of repentance is living a life from God's perspective, guided by his word, empowered by his Holy Spirit, and strengthened and sustained by his precious body and blood in the sacrament. And what do we call that? I've told you before, dynamic Trinitarianism, isn't it? In this Advent season, through the prophet John, we're reminded that into the deserts of our lives there rings this cry, prepare the way of the Lord. And we may not have a Roman emperor that makes life difficult for us, but maybe a difficult colleague or workmate. Maybe it's not a Roman governor that oppresses us, but instead a struggle with alcohol or lust. Maybe it's not a despotic king that threatens to destroy us, but instead a feeling of being lost at school, at work, or in our community that we don't really have any friends. And maybe it's not religious rulers that overwhelm us, but instead a struggle with grief and depression and loneliness. Whatever it may be, Luke shares the gospel promise that these things will pass, that in the end they will be a difficult and distant memory, that over time these things will become footnotes to a larger, grander, and more beautiful story of acceptance, grace, mercy, and life that the Messiah is bringing. These old tyrants will pass away. The Messiah is coming back again to bring this broken, fallen world to an end. The waiting can be hard, but it's why Luke reminds his community and ours of the promise that is so easy for us to overlook. And yet, in the end, it's big enough to save the world and audacious enough to transform the world. And what is this promise? This is that in the face of these overwhelming powers that come against us, that we face by living life in this fallen world, God is at work through the little ones, through the insignificant ones, through the only son born to an old woman in her old age, like a son born out of wedlock to a virgin girl. People like you, people like me, people, ordinary people who have carried various wounds and scars from living life in this broken and fallen world. God, while giving us the good news of the coming of a Saviour and all the promises that that brings, also calls us to be like that crazy preacher in the desert and to speak and proclaim the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For it is central for all of humanity to be able to see God's salvation that is coming. It's a message that can change and transform the world just as it did 2,000 years ago. And it's our message today to take out into the world that our Advent cry be too for people who are suffering under the weight of the brokenness of this world, that indeed there is a Saviour coming, and repent, for all humanity will see God's salvation, and he will be the deliverer from all things that oppress us, oppress this world, and drive us down. Amen. So, Lord, we thank you for your coming. We thank you that you came as a babe in a manger to promise that, give us the promise that this world will not continue as it is, that there is a better kingdom coming, that is your kingdom, a kingdom of life and light and love and mercy and grace and goodness. And we thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is on its way because you came and you lived and you died and you rose again. And Lord, because of that, we now live in a time of expectation, of waiting for you to come again and to bring this broken world to an end and usher in your new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Lord, help us in this Advent season to live with great expectation of what lies ahead for us and for this world. And Lord, as we have received this great message of salvation in your Son, let us generously share your message with those who are bowed down and broken under the weight of this world and its sin. So, Lord, send us out as your people of Advent, rejoicing and sharing that Rhema word. In your precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.